Well, good morning.
Morning.
Welcome. We're gonna proceed a little more into the 13th century and the history. We're gonna look at scholasticism. It was a growing thing. We'll kind of get into that, but it was beginning to have an effect on some of the theology and some of the things that were being worked on and talked about in that age are directly affecting like who we are or what we believe, things that we think about, things that we hear today. So we're gonna look into that. It's such a fairly large topic that I don't really think we'll really get past what amounts to an introduction to it. So Lonnie and I haven't talked about that, but if you want to pick up where I kind of leave off, fill in the gaps, look into that, it might give you a good foundation to work on. So, what is scholasticism? I gave you the definition there, and then just in looking through and doing my research for this, I thought that really summed it up very well from Merriam-Webster. They have it described as a philosophical movement dominant in Western Christian civilization from the 9th century until the 17th century and combining religious dogma with the mystical and intuitional tradition of patristic philosophy, especially of St. Augustine, and later were with Aristotelianism. Okay, that sums it up well, but it's a whole lot of big words. And they have it listed as starting from the 9th century until the 17th century. We're working in the 13th. And I don't, like, we've maybe hinted at it. We've maybe used the term once or twice, but we haven't really looked into it. Why did we wait, four and a half centuries worth of church history to look into this? Some of these people that we're going to look into and just the general atmosphere around scholasticism in the 13th century gets described as high scholasticism. It's basically the pinnacle. It's the peak of what was going on. So everything else had been building and coming up to this point. And really from here we're going to have the highest achievers of the scholastic movement are going to be in the 13th century, and the greatest amount of work is going to be in the 13th century. And then it's going to really taper off then again over the next 400 years to follow. There is sort of a resurgence of scholasticism, and we might, I guess, maybe just to talk just briefly about that before we get into its origins and what it is. The maybe challenging part is, and why that this was the high scholasticism and it falls off now, is later scholasticism is really closely related and is kind of maybe the foundation of liberal thought and liberal theology. And they took the deep thinking of scholasticism really so far that they've gone into questioning everything. And so you end up with these thoughts of, well, was Adam a real person? There's a man running around right now who's a well-known teacher who wrote an entire book about basically trying to find out who the real Adam was, and was there even a real Adam, or was he just a mystical figure? So, that's kind of where scholasticism has led to. But at this point, it was really a good thing, or at least kind of a middle ground thing. And some of the things, some of the studies and some of the thoughts that came out of scholasticism are really going to be beneficial as well. So where did it get started? Because going back as far as the 9th century, really it has its very basic foundation with Charlemagne and their Carolingian Renaissance. So clear back when Charlemagne became emperor of the Holy Roman Kingdom, when they tried to put it back to or Holy Roman Empire, when they kind of regathered the Roman Empire, and then he brought some peace to all of that. So, you know, we should be training people. And so he actually had a decree that said that every abbey should have a school. Every abbey that was within his domain should open a school for training so that mostly so that the clergy could be educated. But that quickly led to not just theology, but also studies of languages, history, which was a lot shorter then, but history, science, math, those kinds of things. But throughout all of that, and then in the kind of disturbed time period that would follow up and down, it kind of came and went, but that's the foundation of the schools. Up till that point, those are really the first kind of institutionalized schools. Up till that point, if you joined a school, you went and followed a teacher. And so we're going to come back around to Aristotle and Plato. You know, even in our Bible, we look at Jesus as he's our Savior, he's our King, he's our Lord. Those things are all true. They called him Rabbi because it's what he was, and they followed him around, and that was how you did school back then. You would pick somebody who was a teacher, and you would follow them. Well, with Charlemagne, we have a switch in that model, where we actually have, here's an abbey, here's a group of people, we're going to put together a curriculum, and you can come and participate in the abbey, in the life of the abbey, usually become a monk, and, we'll look at some of these guys were friars, and I didn't bother to look and see what exactly the distinctions were. It didn't matter to what I was studying for today, I don't think. But you would somehow become a member of that society, and then you would be a participant in their school. Or you could. So that's why he's in there. Another big thing that happened kind of through this point is that we've looked off and on at Islam and Muslim conquest into Europe and moving through, and we've seen other places where that really had an effect on the direction the church developed or focus of the church. We've talked about the Crusades and how that built up fervor or, you know, kind of squelched it as, you know, Christians attacked other Christians, and or I would say Christians within quotation marks attacked other Christians, but Christian armies, Crusader armies, attacked Christian locations and murdered Christians, burnt churches, things like that. And all of those things had an effect, but that all kind of has its foundations in the interplay between Christianity and Islam. Now, one of the places where Islam had pushed pretty far into Europe was actually in the Iberian Peninsula, what today would be Spain and Portugal. And they'd pushed pretty far north. They'd come across from Morocco, across the strait there, that is the western end of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's fairly narrow there, so they had come across into southern Iberia, gathered strongholds, and worked their way north. As you get farther north, you get into mountains, though, and it gets a lot harder to do conquest and push that. And so those became the strongholds of the Spanish and the European groups that were trying to hold out and hopefully reconquer their what they saw as their land in Spain. Kind of interesting there. I mean, that plays into whole world history, but I saw at least one note where it was mentioned that the Spanish at this point aren't necessarily native Iberians, but are probably actually Visigoth people who had moved through. The same groups that had conquered Rome had actually gone over and taken over much of Spain and left enclaves there. So what's actually happening here is not really Moors against Iberians, but rather Moors against Visigoths who are living in Iberia. But that's not necessarily important, but it was kind of an interesting thing that there's a lot of connections between North and Central Europe and actually the groups that are in Spain or in Iberia, modern-day Spain. As we approach the 13th century, though, there was some things that happened. A leader of the Muslim groups had died, and there was basically a civil war within them of who was going to be the next leader. And the forces in northern Spain took advantage of that, came down, and pushed them clear out, clear to the tip, and then eventually clear out of the Iberian Peninsula and back to Morocco. And then that eventually leads to forced conversions under threat of death. Either we'll kill you or you become a Christian, that kind of thing, which, or that would have been their language. You join the church. What they meant was follow Catholicism and all of those things. But as a result, through the conquering of all of that, the people who were coming down from northern Spain encountered a lot of well-learned and well-educated Muslims. And the Muslim, the whole philosophy and structure of Islam was so connected back to the Middle East, and then also at this time you have the Turks and the Ottomans are kind of taking over what had been the Byzantium and Byzantine Empire and all of that, and which was Greece. Well, as they came in, they tried to just gather all the information and data that they could that existed in a place and steal. I would say steal. Steal is probably too harsh. They would just collect those ideas and they would apply them and they would look for ways to learn from them, especially in the sciences, mathematics, and things like that. Well, that led them to have an understanding also of Greek, of Hebrew languages, of all of those things. All of that information from that part of the world had traveled across northern Africa with them and up into Iberia. And it was stored, and they were doing teaching up there in southern and central Iberia. As the Spanish forces came down and took that over, somehow they began to recognize, hey, there's value in all this learning. These guys were smart. We would do well to learn from them. And so out of that, you have a resurgence beginning in southern Iberia of studying Greek, studying Hebrew, understanding of math, understanding of maps and cartography, that there's a much bigger world than just the handful of mountains that I can see from my town. There's a big space out there, and some of it has been traveled and explored and mapped. You have astronomy, all of these things, but the thing that we're going to get really into here is they also brought in translations of the teachings of Plato, Aristotle, and other, those are the big ones, but other Greek philosophers. And that had infiltrated through the Islam as well, but we're not really studying Islam, so we're not too concerned about how that affected their teachings. But they had brought it in. Well, they began to teach that because the Iberians, or the Spanish, these groups that had come down and conquered down into southern Iberia, were really trying to learn that. over the next, really it doesn't take very long, maybe 50 years. That final conquest down clear to the tip happens in the 13th century, but it had been going on for about 75 years that they'd been working further and further south. So this information had been filtering through through the Europeans north, through Iberia, and then out into France and Germany, especially even over into England, and throughout Europe. And it especially took hold in all of these schools that were started by Charlemagne. Some of them had failed. Some of the abbeys had failed. Different things had happened. A lot of time had passed. But some of them were still existing. And so they took that and said, oh, wow, look, languages. Oh, wow, we have better translations of some of this stuff. There were some terrible translations, too. I found at least one reference to, you have to really read that. And we're going to look at that, too, coming up here in an important part of the scholastic method. So that's where this is really kind of the switch. So we've used the term off and on, the Dark Ages, where there clearly was stuff going on, and there was a lot of harsh, there was a lot of violence. That's what we usually associate or think of with the Dark Ages, and really the term comes from the thought that there just aren't a lot of records of what was going on in the Dark Ages. There's a few things about the nobles, but there's just not a lot of history there that's left for us to study. This is going to lead us in basically the transition period out from those Dark Ages and towards the Renaissance and some of these, some things that we'll study later eventually to the Reformation and those areas. All right. In studying Aristotle and Plato, but especially Aristotle, it was found that there was a method, what has come to be called the scholastic method. He taught a lot of things, but this is the one that, at least for what we're looking at, it's maybe not the most important, but it's the foundation piece. What is the scholastic method? It has three parts. The Lectio, the Quaestio, and the Disputatio. I'm sure I butchered the pronunciation of all of those. There they are. For us, it's reading, asking, and discussing. Okay. They have all of these new books. They have new translations of old books. They have new languages, realistically, throughout continental Europe. Greek and Hebrew had not been getting studied, and in fact, in a lot of cases, if you tried to study them, you were maybe kicked out. You might even be more harshly treated than that. I found a little bit of reference that there maybe were some strongholds of Greek and Hebrew study in, like, Ireland, which was kind of always a rebellious place to whatever the system was, I guess. So when they looked and said, well, everybody else is pushing out Greek and Hebrew, we'll keep it. Just kind of because they had that kind of a spirit to them. So suddenly they kind of come back into vogue, because, which creates a little bit of a crisis for them, but they suddenly kind of come back into vogue because now everybody wants, has a new interest in Greek, especially with Aristotle and Plato and their writings coming in. They're going, we need people who can read Greek. Oh, where do we find them? Oh, Ireland. Of all the kind of strange places to find Greek scholars. But that's why. So what they came to do, and this is actually was Plato himself. This was his, it's adapted, but it was basically his method of how to study and learn things. If there was something written or else something that could be studied, he studied it, and he studied as much of it as he could get his hands on. then he would ask it questions. Anywhere where there was a discrepancy, okay, I read and learned this on this topic, and I read and learned this on this topic, and they don't seem to come together. He was looking for those errors, those conflicts within this information. And then he would look for ways to solve it. Eventually that leads us, and we'll look into that in a little bit, but that leads to the scientific method as well.
I would actually maybe say it a different way.
Okay.
So I think, you know, from earlier lessons we talked about how he wasn't looking for the discrepancy, but he was looking for the connectedness, because he was looking.
Okay, sure.
So great thought was, what's the thing that binds everything together?
Sure. That's better.
Different side of the same.
Same coin. So yeah, when you find the connected things, you point out those. Yeah. So, and both sides of that coin are really important. So Aristotle, Aristotle was looking for the connectedness. What they come to do, and it's noted in here, is they're working with awkward translations. And so they take that questioning part, and I'm sure they're doing that, but a big part of this is that they're looking for what we might call textual differences between all these things that they're reading, because they don't have good translation skills, and they don't have good skills reading Greek and Hebrew. So they're, on the one hand, they're doing what you're saying, which is trying to read all of these things and find where do all these works that I'm reading, or these thoughts that I'm reading, where do they interconnect? Because wherever they interconnect, that's really important. If I have somebody from Greece and something in my Latin Bible and maybe something the Pope has said, and all three of those things converge, that's really, really important, and I need to take note of that. If I have two translations of this same book and they're not the same, then I need to figure out why they don't line up. And so they were asking that question too. So, those are different things. So they're looking for that interconnectedness. So I didn't put that quite right. They're looking for that interconnectedness on the one hand in the ideas. They're also looking for, where are the errors in our translation so that we can improve our abilities to translate these things and fix them? And they would eventually get pretty good at that. The last thing, which is where we really still get the idea of like a dissertation, if you want to get a master's degree or you want to get a doctorate, you have this thesis and you have to give a dissertation and you have all these things. That's actually basically this third one, which is the disputatio. You would take your findings from that, and you'd come to essentially a collected group of similar scholars, and you'd present your ideas, where then this was all amongst men, so I'm not trying to be rude, but those men, and it was only men, they did not generally allow women. But those men would then try to poke as many holes in your theory and in your findings as they possibly could. And the reasoning was, if we can point out errors, really it's just the same thing that we're even doing right now. So these were my findings. I said those things. Scott goes, you know, actually, I would probably put that as, he was looking for the interconnectedness. Yeah. I didn't word that very well. So Scott just helped me get my wording corrected. And that's really what's going on with this disputatio. Or at least that was the plan behind it. I'm sure sometimes that worked out really well, and there was a collegial attitude of, we all can improve if we do, you know, we're poking holes, we're finding the errors in this so that we can improve it, so that all of us can learn from it and we can all get better. I'm sure there was a certain amount of it that was also done of, I'm going to try to humiliate you to the point that you never do this again and you leave my school. And like, I'm sure there was some of that too. But these three things are what then develops all of the, essentially the learning structure. And it would start from young. They would hand you a text and you would read it. And then your teacher would come back and say, okay, well, what did you learn? Yeah.
So with, you mentioned the more, you know, kind of contributing with Eastern thought. Was, in spite of that, in spite of the philosophy, I mean, was the Bible still kind of seen as the foundational element of scholasticism?
So we're...
Is that something?
That's what's just coming up next. Okay. So, no, it's a very good question. It's a good segue. Yes and no. There was two kind of ways to do this. And we're going to see some of these. So the next section of my notes here is looking at some of the key figures in high scholasticism. And some of the things that... Some of them aren't necessarily figures in scholasticism, but they were important thinkers who were doing writing and scholastic work, even though they weren't technically scholastics. So we'll differentiate there a little bit too. A big conflict throughout this was exactly that question. Which is the important piece? Is it philosophy, and then I read the Bible? Or is it, I read the Bible, this philosophy agrees with that, so it must be valuable, so I'll keep it. So the folks who really were keyed in on that interconnectedness, and that became their guiding principle, if everything interconnected... If the Bible interconnected in all this other thoughts, so I don't have a good quote, but let's take the golden rule, and then so this is all theoretical. I don't have any quotes from Aristotle to prove this, but let's say he said it's good to care for those around you. And then you have another teacher over here who wrote something about the value of being generous. And then you have our golden rule, that, as we call it, of, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those kinds of thoughts. You put that all together and you say, oh, there must be value in caring for those around me and generosity.
Would they describe that value as truth?
Yeah, some would. And it was more true the more things you could interconnect into it, which is kind of odd. True should be true. Or not true, but they actually saw that more as levels of truth, or maybe a stronger truth, the more pieces you could connect into it. And so the Bible was just another piece. The scripture was just another piece to find things that would interconnect for some of them. Some would then look at the Bible and say, whatever happens to interconnect with the Bible, that's valuable. This is my actual foundation. I just want to see what's out there. Who said something that mirrors what's here and helps me understand it better? Okay, then there's value in that thing. But so those two differing opinions of how to do this are going to create most of the conflict that then exists within this framework that goes on is arguing over basically which is most important. Is the Bible most important or philosophy? Yes, Deborah.
Was the version the same version we have today, or did they have a different version of the Bible?
Almost entirely they were reading something called the Latin Vulgate. There were a few places where the scripture had been translated into a cultural language, so say German. Most of those translations were done as the Jerome translated the Greek and Hebrew into the Latin Vulgate. Most of those like German translations were translations of the Latin Vulgate into German. They didn't have scholars that knew both, there were very few, if any, that knew both German and Greek and Hebrew to translate from the original types of manuscripts over to German. So they were translations of the Latin. So realistically, almost everything that's going on here is based on the Latin Bible. Oh, yeah, no, that's a good question. But with this, with the interest, and we'll look at a guy named Roger Bacon here in a little bit who really advocated for learning the actual original languages. With the interest in Greek philosophy, they began to learn Greek. Then they said, well, maybe we would actually be able to study the scripture better. And, you know, we know that there are errors in these other translations. Maybe we need to compare the Latin back to the Greek. And I now know Greek because I've been studying it so that I can read this Greek philosophy. So then they would begin to read that. So maybe, Deborah, a follow-up to that question is, this is where we begin to learn the languages so that the scripture can be translated into English and into German and into French, and have good, reliable translations. So this is foundational for that too. All right, let's look at, that's a whole lot of up here in your head stuff. Let's look at some more concrete things. Specifically, these guys. So we're going to look at Saint Dominic, who you probably don't recognize his name, but you will in a minute. Francis of Assisi, him you probably recognize. Thomas Aquinas, him you also probably recognize. Bonaventure, who is maybe somebody that's less familiar. And then two guys that are really unfamiliar but are pretty important to us would be Robert Grosseteste and Roger Bacon. All right, so a man called Saint Dominic. There's two major orders still in the Catholic Church, the Dominicans and the Franciscans, and they actually kind of don't like each other, and it really kind of goes back to all of this. So the Dominicans trace their history back to Dominic. He was the guy that he started collecting a group of followers. He eventually went to the Pope and he said, hey, can I actually, he's not really an abbey, but he just wanted to collect a group of followers and start an order. And the Pope said, yeah, sure, and actually eventually gives them a place in Rome to have as their kind of home base. And then it would spread from there and it becomes really important. Key to them and in theology is through their studies, all this scholasticism thing, they somehow come around to the importance of, well, they actually write it. They write the rosary, and then they come around to the importance of it, and then they're responsible for the spreading of it, and actually the teaching that the praying of the rosary is, for them, that's how they get sanctified. They pray the rosary for the sanctification of other believers, and then they eventually spread that around so that throughout all of the Catholicism, it's taught to everybody to be prayed as a way to bring yourself to a greater place of holiness, and also to brings your thoughts around and makes you venerate Mary, and then that makes you more holy, and hopefully she cares about you because you're praying this and honoring her. Is that fairly close to what you were taught?
Close. I mean, it's really pushed in the church, and especially the night before the funerals and anything important. And then they have the Rosary Societies. Yeah.
Oh, man.
It's a big deal.
All of that is also why you maybe hear the phrase, I'll pray a rosary for you. is they actually believed that they could pray for somebody else's sanctification. So that's really, that's happening in this time period within this framework of scholasticism. He was starting his own kind of order, collected group and school that would then spread out and teach their things. And one of the things they took with them was the rosary. The next one there, Francis of Assisi. You'll find statues of him in lots of places. He usually has a bird on his shoulder. Francis was actually very wealthy, and he gave all of his wealth up, used it to try to help impoverished people, make sure they had food and clothing and shelter, basically, until he was completely poor, because he thought that being poor was more holy than being rich. And along the way, he developed a real affinity for nature, but that kind of goes back to the scholasticism thing too. He saw nature as God's creation, and so being more connected in those interconnected things, being more connected to nature made you more connected to more holy things, rather than the things that man made, like buildings and cities, as less holy. And so he really saw that. And he said interesting things like finding God in trees and rocks. And he referred to animals frequently as like brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles. He saw them all as part of a family. So that, but that whole interconnectedness. And you would, the kind of awkward thing there is you would find similar thoughts in like Hinduism and Buddhism, which is that God, where they would teach that God is actually in everything, contained in everything. So there's a little bit of God like in that light switch over there. But especially in living things. And so that's where it gets a little bit funny, but because he loves little fluffy things, he's very popular, and because he was gentle, and I think that what he was trying to say is that it is worshipful of God to care for his creation, and that we should be careful with how we treat it. But what he actually said was that God is contained in some of those things, and so that's kind of oddness, but it's coming out of his studies of all this philosophy and then that interconnectedness to scripture leads him to this and a lot of things that are coming out of his own head. So what would he say about the value of scripture? Probably that it was very valuable. What did he actually end up doing? Well, he built a philosophy around what was in his head and made scripture a part of that.
I think for students, you know, I think of the kids here that are students too, they've grown up a lot of philosophy at school, and some of it probably goes along with scripture, like be the eye and kind. Okay, kindness is a fruit of the spirit, that's a biblical standard, but then they'll also say follow your heart, or other things in the bathroom that I've seen. I wish I would have been able to take a picture of one of them, mm-hmm. because it was so bizarre. Like, obviously not based on scripture or what God would want us to do, but it's cloaked in kind of a goodness. And so I think as you guys look at those, think sometimes I just mull over it for several weeks before I kind of can think of a verse or think of why that's not true, because it's hard to pinpoint just from like a statement.
Well, and if you come to it from a lens of Christianity, oftentimes there is, and it's really this, there's an interconnectedness, because as it's been said, all truth is God's truth. So when something is true, it's true. But even I just participated in that scholastic method. All truth is God's truth is not actually written in here anywhere. That's a philosophical point of view. I think it's accurate.
But the opposite is equally accurate. All error is Satan's error.
Yeah, so then, but is it? You know, so then if you come to those things from a wrong lens, you can start looking for all of the goodness contained within you. And we would know from Scripture that there really isn't any. The only goodness that's within me is what is the result of the Holy Spirit living within me, and it belongs to the Spirit. It's not inherent to me. But a lot of those kinds of signs, they will push you that direction.
I just thought of this. Was it, we were in Fremont at a church bathroom about a month ago, and I took a picture of it. So on the wall was a verse. Do you remember what it was? Praise the Lord, He's the creator of heaven and earth, or something extolling who God is. And then on the little table there by the sink, it said, believe in yourself. And I'm like, those are two opposite worldviews. But I think if you're not like a scholastic thinker here about thinking, what do those mean? That sounds good. And so you kind of think you can adopt both train of thoughts, which, what do you have in yourself to believe in?
Yeah.
Are you God? Do you have your own moral compass? Can you decide what's right and wrong outside of God? Or, you know what I mean? You can think a lot of thoughts, like, where does that go? And that, it's nowhere good.
And like Francis, he would have said, probably, I haven't studied his works beyond just the little bit of, you know, quotes and quips here and there, but he probably would have said, there is some God inside of you. And when you connect to that and act from that connection with the God that is the piece of God that's contained in you, then you're being truest to your nature. You're going to offer the best worship to all of God, and then that's going to lead you to things like gentleness, self-control, patience, kindness. All of those things are going to flow out of that, but they're going to flow out of this piece of God that was already in you that you finally found and tapped into, which is kind of funky. All right, these last four guys will, I got just like 2 minutes, which is tough. I never know how much to write in my notes or how far to take this stuff. Aquinas, there's no way we can get through all of that, so you'll have to read that up later. And that's not even what I wrote there, really won't hardly do him justice. It's basically an overview of his history. Nobody wrote more significant things in this time period than Thomas Aquinas. There are still people today who basically make an entire study and build almost their entire foundation on Thomas. They call it, it literally has the name Thomism, and it's from the study of Thomas. If somebody wants to become a part of the clergy within the Catholic Church, they must study essentially everything Thomas wrote. That's an actual requirement.
Let's not study the scriptures. Let's study somebody that's...
Study Thomas.
That has integrated Aristotle's philosophy with the scriptures. That makes sense.
What's really interesting is he ends up, and that'll probably be my last thing for now, is he ends up eventually being the regent over theological studies at what is today the University of Paris, the school of Paris. He ends up there twice, and once, and then he leaves and he does some other things. He comes back. When he comes back, it's because there is a movement within the school which is going in the direction of starting from Aristotle and then coming back to the Bible. And so Aristotle's our foundation, and some other Greek philosophers as well, but he's the key one. And then we look at everything else, including the Bible. We bring that in here. There is a group of Franciscan monks who are opposing that direction of movement and are creating trouble then. So you have this, the group that's making too much out of philosophy, and the Franciscans are butting heads, but it's going to get quite to be quite a problem if something doesn't get done about it. So the Dominicans, who are in charge of the school at Paris, send Thomas there. And he actually, essentially, even though the Franciscans essentially destroy his reputation over this issue, because it was Dominicans who brought this Aristotle thing in, and Thomas is a Dominican, and so they shove him over and they manage to get him lumped together for purposes of reputation, he actually was siding with the Franciscans and trying to get this idea of starting from Aristotle and then coming to the Bible instead of starting from the Bible and going to Aristotle. So yeah, he did the most of lumping philosophy in, but at least at that moment in time, he was actually opposed to starting from philosophy and coming to the Bible, and was pushing for starting from the Bible and coming to philosophy. Kind of jump forward. Those last two are the they focused on science, and they built theology. So we're just going to kind of skip over Bonaventure entirely. Grosseteste and Bacon. Grosseteste was Bacon's teacher. That's why they're lumped together under one subheading. Grosseteste came first. He taught Bacon. Bacon continued his work. Bacon wrote at least, in a single year, he wrote at least 7 books that contained a total of over 1 million words. They were all handwritten, and that does not include his notes and rough draft copies that he might have made beforehand. So he hand wrote probably somewhere between 2 and 5 million words, and there may have been other books that we don't know about that all got written in a single year. Because before that, he was prevented, he would have been imprisoned by his own order for trying to write anything, because he didn't have permission. Then the Pope, a man who was his friend, became the Pope, gave him permission, which he got for a single year before that man who was then the Pope died, and his permission went away, and he actually ended up in prison for some of the things that he had written in that period of freedom that he had. What's so key about Bacon is he basically lays out the beginnings of the foundational works and putting things together for what is the foundation of all of our studies of science and mathematics. He was trying to write a curriculum of the secular studies that would go out to all of these other places. But he also was really focused on the importance of, and he advocated for learning Greek and Hebrew so that you could study the Bible in the original languages. And that came also from Grosseteste. He did some of those things as well. There's a lot more history that could go into there. But I am way past out of time. So, let's pray and let's go move on for worship. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the availability of knowledge, but especially, as got mentioned earlier, the fact that we can study your Bible, your scripture, and we can study it in a language that we can read and we can understand. And we thank you for even those who did things that were erroneous, but they laid groundwork that led to us being able to have your scripture, to have the ability and the training to be able to study it. And so we're grateful for those things. We pray that you would make it profitable, as you have promised that the study of the word would be. We just pray that it would be profitable, and that you would guide our hearts and grow us in maturity and in our knowledge and worship of you, Lord. Send us out here today in your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.